We are this morning returning to the book of Genesis. We have marked off Ephesians chapter 2, I realize, and we'll come to that in a moment. But we are beginning and continuing and probably ending in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. So if you would join me there, Genesis, the third chapter, we'll read verses 22 and 3 and 4. And we find there, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, we have been looking in these first three chapters at a whole series of firsts, like we talked about last week. We've seen the first man, we've seen the first woman, the first marriage, their first home. It's a fine home. We've seen the first temptation, the first yielding to temptation, and therefore the first sin. And then, and this is one of the sadder things that we don't make much of, but it's there, the first hiding from God. But as we go on, thanks be to God, we have before us in this third chapter the first judgment uttered against the serpent, and it will not be the last. We have the first promise of a redeemer there in verse 15 of chapter 3. And the Lord says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, even though you shall bruise him on the heel." We have a promise of a redeemer. And then we have the first, I'm calling it this, the first act of grace, if you will. Verse 21, where the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. They, you remember, had tried to hide their shame from one another and from God's view. And so they found the biggest leaf they could, which was the fig tree. I guess that was so then as it is now. And they sewed these leaves together and made themselves some makeshift clothing. But as God deals with their problem, there is the slaying of animals and the removing of their covering and then giving of that to Adam and his wife Eve. And so that it says, God clothed them. That's an important phrase, isn't it? God clothed them. You can put on your own righteousness and you can look ever so pretty, but it's just a fig leaf. But what we need, what all of us need, is for God to clothe us and God to cover the shame of who and what we are, who and what we have done. Now, before us today, as we finish the third chapter here, is another first, really. It's a grand, I think it's a grand view of the mercy of God. Now, I submit that Adam's expulsion from the garden looks like a judgment, doesn't it? It is a judgment. And it looks like, and it is, a withholding or withdrawing of God's blessing, at least this kind of blessing that he'd been walking in. He was birthed into it, and it was glorious, and it was beautiful, and it was ever so wonderful, and now he's been driven out, and it looks like, and it is indeed, the withholding of blessing. But I submit, and I want us to get a hold of this if we can, that more than that, it is the expression of mercy. For if it's judgment, and if it's the withholding of blessing, it is, in that regard, momentary. And you'll say, wait a minute. I know, I've read the book. I know that Adam lives to be 900 plus years. This looks like anything more than momentary. Well, it's momentary in the regard of eternity. It's just a drop in the ocean in comparison to what time will be in eternity. And God is taking the long view here. My dad used to talk about this some, and he tried to give me some kind of business sense. And it was sort of like this. He would praise the Japanese for their business acumen. He would say, you know, we Americans take the short view. We think in quarters. We can't get past what the bottom line will be in 3 months. He says the Japanese think in terms of years, if not decades. And they're willing to take a few losses here and there so that in the end, this grand purpose will be realized. But it can only be realized much further down the line. You're familiar with this, right? Okay. I see enough heads bobbling up and down to say that I've made the point. It's the long view, like the Japanese would take. Well, unlike the Japanese here, God is God, and he is taking the eternal view. It's as far out as you can get, and he's thinking of their eternal welfare. And this is the point that we simply hope to make here as we go on this morning, because the whole sermon hangs upon this one thought, that this is not just judgment, it's mercy. It's mercy. So, here the emphasis is not on the immediate, but on future blessing. Now, which one of us is really, really patient here? And ready to say, Lord, withhold this blessing so I might walk in it later. It's not the kind of thing that we ask God to do. We just as soon stay there in paradise, thank you very much. We would be comfortable, if we could, to hide behind some tree somewhere with our green diapers on and think that that would be good enough. Just let us stay here. And the Lord says, no. Now, we've called this a sense of mercy. And we'll come back to look at this in a moment. But first, to get our definition. And we need to have some definitions. We do make our way over to Ephesians 2. Now, you might recall an earlier discussion where we discussed the differences between mercy and grace. Is there a difference? Is there a distinction? And on the practical level, they seem to be, if not identical, at least fraternal twins, right? They seem running down the same track and accomplishing the same goods. In tandem, they lead us all to the same place, as we sang, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Isn't that a beautiful list? Ransomed, let me say it again, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And the grace of God and the mercy of God take us to this great, blessed point. And so they were going to feel, in the grand scheme of things, they'll feel so identical, and it almost seems like a semantic issue or pedantic, perhaps, just to try to make some definition or distinction. But we can, and I think to better appreciate the subtleties, and maybe not so subtle, but the things that we're trying to say this morning, I want to look at this distinction again. Now, to better appreciate this, we can draw out some distinctions. Did you notice, as Ephesians 2 started, where Paul says, you're dead. And he gives us a grim view of who and what we are outside of Christ, or if you will, before our conversion. This is what we were. I don't care if you're the homecoming queen or if you're voted the most likely to succeed by your high school class. I don't care if you got the highest income of anybody in your age bracket. This is the truth about you and about me. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Adam had passed on something to us, hadn't he? And it wasn't just the continuation of life and the heart beating and the lungs filling with air and the brain thinking its thoughts. Oh, we got that too. But something worse, something more tragic, something more fundamental even than that, we were born, as David says, I was conceived in iniquity and brought forth in sin. And Paul says, yes, you were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he says, we formerly walked in this. This helps us, I think, when you if you're an addict to social media and you can't spend 5 minutes off of Facebook or Twitter or whatever they are, and you, but you rack your brain and you beat your head against the wall. Why can't they? You fill in the blank. Why can't they see? Why can't they reason? Why can't they argue coherently? Why can't they be logical, etc.? They're walking. They're walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've been here recently. Among them, we too. We formerly walked. We lived in the lust of our flesh. We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were no better. Now, God may have said to Paul, I've got a lot of people in this city, so I want you to stay here. And he was speaking of Corinth, and Paul was there. And he was having a rough time and really thinking, I'd kind of like to go to the next city, please. And the Lord says, no, you stay here. Why? I've got a lot of people here. Yeah, well, they look pretty rough. Indeed, they do. They are, or they were by nature, children of wrath, just as the rest. This could have described Memphis, Tennessee, where I grew up. This could have just, where did you grow up? Alabama, my wife did. Jeff keeps mentioning his place called Cleburne. This may describe the residents of Cleburne to a T. Fort Worth, Brownwood, nearby, sort of. What's that?
Nearby.
Okay. Even as the rest, this is true of all of this, but look at verse 4. But God, and Paul's going to introduce this thought here, being rich in mercy. Now, what has he just described? You think, well, he's going to go on and describe what he's going to do for us, and he's going to describe what he's going to do for us in terms of grace. He says, he's going to go on, when we were dead in our transgressions, verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So he's turned all of a sudden from the negative to the positive, and we think grace covers the whole, but he's just introduced this term mercy here in verse 4. God is rich in mercy, meaning what? He has overlooked all of that. He has withheld something. He has not done something. And so in this sense, if we're splitting hairs, in this sense, mercy is a negative concept in that God does not give to us what we so richly deserve. You're following this? We were dead. We walked according to the course of this world. We are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. The devil just had us like puppets. Oh, we thought we were free. No. No, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. To be the son of something is to be characterized by that something. To be a son of the resurrection is what? God has raised us from the dead, and he will raise us on the last day. And that means that we are characterized by life. To be a son of disobedience means that everywhere you go, every thought you think, every concept that you live your life by is at variance and at odds with God. But he says, but he was rich in mercy. He was rich in mercy. So God is withholding. God is holding back. God is with not allowing to experience the wrath of God that is revealed against sin. And he has kept those on whom his grace will fall in that sense of mercy, preserving them and keeping them in the midst of all this rebellion. Let me give you an explanation or definition of that. You don't have to turn here. You might just want to write this in your notes somewhere, though. As Paul preaches in Acts 17, and he's there on Mars Hill, and he's talking to these learned people who are, as he writes to the Ephesians, just like this and just like that. And he says, well, you're ignorant, and you walked along, and you were very superstitious. You even raised a god, a monument to a god that you don't know. He says, but God is not served by human hands, and he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he goes on to talk about what God has done. He's made from one, Adam, every nation and every mankind to live on the face of the earth. He's determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek after God, if perhaps they might grope for him. And he talks about how benighted the Athenians were, even though this is the place where he says, in him we live and in him we move and in him we have our being. He's not far from us, but we can't see him. We can't detect him. We can't behold him. Well, as he goes on and he comes to the point that is our point, he says to the Athenians, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. That to me is magnificent. Because we're looking at all of world history. We're looking at all mankind, and God has overlooked so much. He has, in mercy, withheld so much. We're going to come in a few weeks, I suppose, to the whole experience that Noah went through and the flooding of this world and the destruction of it. And the Lord finally saying after the ends, that's not going to happen again. And what does that mean? I'm going to withhold this sense of judgment that fell upon all the world. Now, I think in our hearts we know that there is a sense of judgment coming, and more than just a sense, a reality of judgment. But it's not going to be like what Moses, what Noah went through in those early, early days. God overlooked. Paul says this as he preaches to the Athenians. God has overlooked the times of ignorance. What has he done? He has shown mercy. He has withheld. He has not given them what they so richly deserve. And he goes on, he says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere, I love this new Bible, all men everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world. So here is our thought, and back to Ephesians 2, he says this, you were dead, you walked this way, you walked that way, you lived in the lust of your flesh, we all did this, but God being rich in mercy. Do you ever just stop? We do this sometimes in a walk, and you're walking along this country lane and some fragrance hits you from some blooming plant from somewhere. You may not know what it is, and it may not ultimately matter, but it arrests you. You think, oh, that's... Do you ever want to do that with some places in Scripture? Just stop and take it in and enjoy it. God being rich in mercy. That's a sweet, sweet spot. This is one of those fragrant places in the New Testament that you think, oh, we serve a kind and a loving Father. All the negative thoughts that the devil has filled our head with about the sternness and the meanness of God, they should just be thrown aside. When you come to something like this, God was rich in mercy. And some of us have tested that mercy a lot and realized just how rich God is, that he can bestow and bestow and bestow, which means what? He can withhold his wrath and keep us in this place where the grace of God can come to us. And so he goes on in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so here's our two words, mercy and grace, and what they are doing, if you will. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him, this is verse 6, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Not particularly essential to the message today, but isn't it just a wonderful thought that what we've known is just a taste and what's coming is the fullness? The God has a way, and he will do this for us. The continuing revealing of all of his mercies and kindnesses and grace to us. And it will have eternity to expand that and to reveal it to us. That's an encouraging thought to me. Well, all right, now back to the book of Genesis then. This is our definition. Mercy holds back while grace bestows. And so, taking this definition, What does our passage hold for us this morning? The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Sort of like one of us. I mean, he's not eternal, obviously. He's not immortal. He's not invincible. He's not God only wise. He is not all the things that God is, but he has got a little bit of understanding, and he now perceives something of evil. Now that great mar upon his character is God looking upon him and saying, well, not that God's character is marred, don't get me wrong, don't read what's not being said here. But man, fallen man, now understands something of the reality of sin. It blesses me to think that God can entirely grasp the whole concept of evil. He can work with it. He can use it while being absolutely pure. That is so much like God and so unlike us. And I think, and we'll meet Joseph again if God gives us breath and time to get towards the end of this book of Genesis. And he'll say to his brothers, now you meant what? You meant evil against me. But God, he meant it for good. He's saying, the perversion and the wickedness and the hatred of your hearts, and he brought forth something beautiful out of it. Only God can do that. I just get mad at people. How about you? I resent them. I say all kinds of, I get on Facebook and I type out my diatribe against them. Not really. God's helped me not do that. But he hasn't helped everybody that way, has he? What do men do? Oh, well, Cain's going to rise up and slay his brother here in the next chapter. How about that? We may have a chance to talk about original sin here and what it means to the human family. But in the meantime, we have God untouched. Though he can handle it and work with it, he is untouched by evil. He's like one of us. And you need to put an asterisk or a footnote behind that and say, not very much. But he's got this much. He understands something of sin. But it's come to him as shame and reproach and death and humiliation and reproach and self-condemnation and other kinds of condemnation. He's going to have a devil talking to him the rest of his days. And he's going to feel remorse the rest of his days. And here's the point. When God says, now don't let him eat of the tree of life, for he might stretch out his hand if we don't take him out of here and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And you'd say, no, wait a minute. That doesn't sound like mercy. That sounds like God is withholding blessing from him. It doesn't sound like he is withholding anger from him and judgment from him and horrible things from him. It just sounds like he's further denying him. What, I don't see you getting mercy from this at all. Now, I get mercy from it in this sense. God knew. He's taking the long view, remember. He's looking down the corridors of time and eternity, and he doesn't want Adam to live forever in the state in which he now is. It's as simple as that. He is keeping and preserving Adam from that horror of living forever in this unredeemed, or shall we say, imperfect condition. Because I maintain that Adam at this point is a redeemed man. He has been washed and forgiven and covered. I think that's the significance of verse 21. Now I love this new Bible that I've got, but they've been tinkering with the wording. Man has this incessant itch to be modern. Any of you have that same itch? We don't like the old ways of saying things. We certainly don't like the old ways of doing them. Well, they changed my wording in verse 22. The Lord God said, behold, the man, at least they left man in there. The man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand. Well, the better version, before 1999, It says, lest he. Okay, so it reads something like this. Thy man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now, lest he stretch out his hand. Which is a conjunction. It just means so that he might not stretch out his hand. There's the idea, not of, you know, this might happen, but if we leave him here, this certainly will happen. This is an evil that I want to prevent. This is something that I want to forestall. This cannot happen to my son. I get that from Luke's gospel. He traces the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Adam, and he says, the Son of God. So-and-so is the son of so-and-so, so-and-so, you know, all the way back up to David, and he keeps going back through Abraham, and he keeps going back past that. He gets to Adam, and he says, and Adam, the Son of God. He is not willing for his son to go into eternity with this unresolved issue. Let's make this a bit more personal. What did Adam feel? What state was he in right here? Well, as soon as he takes of the fruit and he and his wife eat of this, then they realize their eyes are open. My goodness, we're naked. And they feel shame over this. They feel shame over the body that God's given to them. And the uncovered parts of their body, they have to do something with this. There's a sense of shame. And then, oh horror, they hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they say, run. They're looking for cover. They hide themselves. And then when God approaches them and they finally come out of hiding, he starts dealing with them and they start pointing fingers at others, passing the blame, trying to. Well, she made me. Well, he made me. Now, can you imagine living eternity like that? I will put it to you like this. There are problems in my heart and in my flaws in my character yet. I've walked with Christ. I've tried since I was 16 years old. It's been up and down. It's been back and forth. It's one of those things you take 3 steps forward and 2 back. Sometimes you take 2 steps forward and 3 back. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes God visits you and takes you a little further down the river and lets you walk in. And it's a little bit deeper here. Praise God for that. And then you're back on the bank and you're walking along the river of life and you think, and the more you walk, the more you realize, forgive this autobiography here, just how imperfect you are. Your innate arrogance is exposed to you. Your sense of pride is staring at you in the face, and you think, I claim to be a believer. I claim to be a man that's redeemed by Christ. I claim to have been touched by both mercy and grace. What is this? And then you go study all you can. You get all the books of holiness that you can get from the library, and you read them, and you feel condemned over them. And then you think, wait a minute. This is supposed to lift me up in the heavens. I'm down here in the dust. And then every once in a while, the Lord will come pick you up and stand you up. I hope someone can relate to this. I hope it's not just my story. But my point is, if Christ were to let me eat right now of the tree of life, I would carry all of that unfinished work into eternity with me. Now, do we want to do that? I don't want to do that. I want to listen to how Paul puts this. The first man is from the earth, he's earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the heavenly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now there's hope, isn't there? Do you have a measure of hope that you'll be other than what you are? That the work of redemption will finally be finished in you? We were discussing this at work one day, and I said, does it seem to you like Christ's work is like Christ's teaching. And the thought is this, you know, Christ taught in parables, and he would expose truth and reveal truth, and they'd scratch their heads and what? Well, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed by some by the road, and the birds ate it up, and some among the rocks, and it didn't have enough soil, and some by the thorns, and it choked it out, and some fell on the good soil, and it grew up a crop 30, 160-fold. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's what they heard. And it was the disciples who went back later and says, what did that mean? What did that mean? And why do you teach in parables? And I teach in parables, the Lord said, that seeing they might see and not see, and hearing they might hear and not really hear. It's a form of both revelation and judgment. And I thought, then the thought struck, do you think that the Lord's work with us is like that? At least as he holds it up before the world. Here is my church. Oh, they're as righteous as the righteousness of Christ. Yes, but look at them. And the man in the world can rightly point to our flaws. And he can say, yeah, but look at this and look at that. And what he can't see is the work that's going on deep, deep down in the Spirit, while the Spirit of God is arguing with us, and the Spirit of God is urging us, and the Spirit of God is wooing us and drawing us and inwardly revealing Christ to us. And it's slow, slow going, but there is the revealing of Jesus to the soul. And when the soul sees Jesus, then the change, the next level of change comes. And then we really are going from glory to glory to glory. The church rejoices in this, while the world scratches its head and says, I know better people than these Christians. And indeed they might. They might know people that outwardly behave better, but they are not inwardly righteous like the church is righteous. Now the point of all this is, Paul says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, Adam the first and Eve the first, flesh and blood and Steve Kinnard cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, then we're without hope, right? No. Does this feel like a little prelude to Easter here? I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And he'll go on to a little bit more detail to another church, and he'll say, he'll come among us, he'll come again, and those that have died will rise up first. And God will raise them from the dead, just like that. What a day that will be. And we who remain, what? Something's going to happen to us. We're not going to say, oh, I knew the day would come. Well, we'll say that. But we'll say, oh, welcome change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, God will change us because we will see him as he is. And that very sight in the fullness and the blaze of its glory is utterly transforming. And this, which we all know so well, which is flesh and blood, which cannot inherit the kingdom of God, it will be changed. So it will be changed for Adam, and it will be changed for Eve. And it will be changed for you, and it will be changed for me. And so God is barring the way, if you will, to an eternity that is like the present, going on and on and on forever. As I think about that, I think there's something really, really gratifying, something sweet, something wonderful, that the Lord is going to bring all this pain and all this grief that we know to an end. It has an end, you know. And it's mercy that prevents us from going on forever to the vanishing point, just like we are. Adam has to be changed. And so he's got 900-something years before him where he's going to know the mercy of God and the grace of God and the faith in the coming Son that is going to crush the serpent's heel head. He's going to know this and walk in this and hold on to this for almost a millennium. And then he's lay his bones down in hope, just like we will lay our bones down in hope in the resurrection. And the Redeemer that will do his work and free us from that which we could not free ourselves. So, really the thought here, though it took a while to say it, is quite simple. And I hope that we can get a hold of some of this. Well, why did the Lord drive them out of the garden? He was ultimately being kind to them. He was ultimately thinking of their eternal happiness. He did not want them living forever in the state in which they were right there. And so he can say to them, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. This is verse 19 of Genesis 3. Until you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Ah, but from the dust we shall rise, and from the dust we shall praise him, and from the dust we shall lift up our songs again and bless God that he is rich in mercy and abundant in his grace. Well, if we want to understand the Bible, I want to just submit this to you, and I'm submitting it to myself. We've got to get past the preconceptions of thinking, oh, this is revealing to us a stern, a hateful, an unjust God. Nope. That just means if we've got that, we're not seeing it right. If we see it aright, we'll fall down before him and thank him and bless the hand that is extended to us, the olive branch of his mercy and peace. Let's pray. Lord, take these simple thoughts, ranging here and roaming there, but we pray you take them, seal them to our hearts, Lord, that you are a God of tender mercies and of great loving kindness. Lord, bless thy people this day in all their going out and coming in, and particularly as they go to the house of God, that there would be bread, the bread of life for them, Lord. There'd be nourishment for the soul. There be food for their spirits, Lord. Each of us, we pray this of you, that you'd show these kindnesses to us all. We thank you for this book, Lord, that reveals to us that from the beginning, you're thinking of our ultimate welfare. We bless you for that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.